We are in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. I have entitled the chapter, Whom or What Do You Worship? Whom or What Do You Worship? You'll remember from chapter 2 that we considered chapter 2 life's most important lesson, and that lesson is, who is God? And we said repeatedly that the way humans learn this is they have to learn first that they are not God. So the answer has to be not me before it can be anything else. And then once you learn it's not me, then you begin to discern who God is and what he must be like. And God uses a variety of means to teach us those things. It's interesting to me that in chapter 3 we have a continuation of that same theme, and that is that it does matter who or what you worship. Perhaps a question that goes along with that is, who or what deserves your worship? Who or what deserves your worship? Not everything that claims to deserve your worship actually does. The opening two commandments in the 10 that are famous in the Bible, they read this way: Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In other words, God doesn't want you to bow down or worship something other than him. In modern Christian worship, you do not have a lot of bowing. In some churches, you used to have kneeling benches, prayer benches, and perhaps you were up and down in the course of the service often. Lots of Baptist churches used to have altars, and people often, when the service concluded, would come and pray at the front of the church. Some of those traditions, I think, have subsided. In Bethel, they've never been a part of our church life. They may have been before I was here, but I've never known the front of the church to be filled with people. From time to time in the course of revival, something like that. But that just doesn't seem to be what we do. I have been in churches where that's their custom, and almost every Sunday there's someone at the front of the church praying. All of that, frankly, is kind of stylistic. I don't know that it's a great consequence one way or the other. I do find it fascinating, though, that there's something quite telling about watching a person bow. I don't know if you've ever seen any video footage of what happens when people who are Islamic, when they worship, but they are on their knees, and they go all the way to the floor, and then they rise up, and they go all the way to the floor. And you can tell exactly what they're doing. Even if no one described it to you or told you what they were doing, if you watched them, you would see, well, that's some kind of worship. And so here God says, I don't want you to do that to anybody else, to anything else. It's a kind of honor. It's a kind of reverence. Frankly, it's a kind of worship that belongs only to me. Don't do that to anybody else. Don't do that to anything else. Jesus, when he was asked, what's the greatest command in the law, right? This is Matthew 22. This is verse 35. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test Jesus. Teacher, which command in the law is greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. I know it continues, but to be clear, that's what Jesus said mattered the most. He does so on good fitting. He draws this commandment from a very famous prayer in the Old Testament called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So if you're trying to look at the kind of chief commandment of the Bible, and you were to gather all the sources and try to put them together, you would have the idea that to love and to worship God is the chief responsibility of a person. If you're looking for an ethic, that's what it would have to start with. With that in mind, temptation, if you are going to be derailed from being the person that God would have you to be, and we're going to be derailed from being the people God wants us to be, the first way of getting us off rail would be to dislodge our worship, to cause something to happen to our worship. So in Daniel chapter 3, that's the story we read. We have young men, not 40-year-olds, not 50-year-olds. We have late teenagers, maybe early 20-year-olds. They've been removed from their homeland. They've already been tested with diet. They passed that test. But now they're going to be tested, not privately, not in some way where they can negotiate some kind of settlement. This is going to be quite public. This is going to be a public yes or a public no. Daniel chapter 3, verse number 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image, a statue of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, that is, it's 90 feet high. In our way of thinking, that's 9 stories. And its width was 6 cubits. So it was 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. All right, this thing was impressive. It was shiny, it was gold, it was nice and tall. It's set up on a plain, which is to say, you set something up that's 90 feet tall in a place that's flat, you can see it for a mile. This statue was a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar and his power, his glory, his kingdom. That's what it was. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to command everyone to bow down to it and to give honor to it, to worship it. Verse number 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together to assemble the satraps, the administrators, the prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials, all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image, the statue, which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That is, anybody that mattered, anybody that was important, anybody that was an employee of the government, they had to participate in this. So the satraps, verse 3, the administrators, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials, the rulers of the provinces, gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." The New Living Translation says, then a herald shouted out, "Peoples of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the pipe, the harp, the lyre, the trigon, the zither, the psalter, the bagpipe, the drum, and in sympathy with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and bow to the ground to worship the gold image, the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now you say, well, we don't have that kind of challenge anymore. Well, we don't have perhaps a plain of Dura, and we don't have a 90-foot tall statue, and we don't have a king ordering us to worship it, but we do have a dominant culture that commands obedience. And if you don't go along, it will exert all kinds of pressure on you. And it may not, frankly, come from afar. It may be in your family. In fact, at this point, if you have not had any challenges in dealing with the LGBTQ spectrum in your family, somehow God has spared you. That's now the norm. If your family gets to a certain size, you need to expect that these questions are going to become something that you're going to have to deal with. And you say, well, my kids are already grown and that's already settled. Well, without casting any doom on you, then you need to be praying right now for your grandchildren. Because if it hasn't reached your children, it is coming for them. And the cultural acceptance, and frankly, almost at the level of like public brainwashing, that's where this is. And you're going to have to discern how to thoughtfully love your family members who are in deep error. That's just one example of cultural pressure, right? And it says, you bow down or we're going to get you. We're going to skewer you. We're going to ostracize you. We're going to make you out to be the bad person. You're the one who refuses to be loving because you see something leading your child or your family member to destruction, and you say, no, look, I love you. In fact, I love you so much that I'll risk your rejecting me so that I can upstage my objection to what you're doing. Because if this was going to make you happy and blessed, I would be all for it. But since it isn't, I'm going to, not obnoxiously, but plainly say, this isn't good for you. This isn't going to bless your life. It isn't going to bring you happiness. And so I love you. I'm going to be kind to you and love you until God takes me away from this planet. But I'm never going to participate in that. And it becomes a question at some point of who do you believe? Who do you worship? Sometimes I'm asked questions and I have to say, this is really simple and you won't like my answer, but it really is simple. And my answer is, I'm doing it this way and I think this way because God said it. And that's it. And you said, well, you know, you have a PhD. Can't you come up with a better explanation? Well, no, some things really, I'm clear on them. I'm not the creator of the universe. I didn't design this whole universe. But the one who did it has revealed himself and has revealed his thinking to me. And when I can read it and it is plain, I would be a fool to go against the creator of the universe and what he's revealed to be true. I don't wish the worshipers of Allah And the practitioners of Islam, I don't wish them any harm, but I can't comfort them with heaven. I can only call them to repentance and call them to trust Jesus. I understand that's not a popular, and that view isn't perceived as tolerant in the broader sphere. But at some point, you and I have to choose who it is that we're going to worship. And if we choose the God of the Bible to worship, it also means we think he's right about the things that he talks about. Yes? You following me here? So the modern test may not look like a physical 90-foot statue that's gold and you better bow down to this or we're going to throw you into fiery furnace. It might look like, okay, preacher, if you keep doing that kind of stuff, at some point we're going to come after you with hate speech legislation and we're going to throw you in jail. Or it might be, we're going to ruin you. We're going to figure out how you've made a mistake, and guess what? We all have. And if you take these positions, we're going to try to ruin you. And we're not going to be fair and we're not going to be even-handed. We're just going to try to ruin you. Well, I'll just be really honest here. Even if I'm ruined, and legitimately so, it won't change the truthfulness of the message that God has delivered in his word. Amen. The fact that the messenger is flawed does not diminish the truth of the message. And I'll just go ahead and burst your bubble. The messenger's plenty flawed. But I don't intend to add flaws by saying that the one who sent the message is in any way wrong. We still live in a world of idols and false gods that solicit our worship. Verse 7, so at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre and symphony with all kinds of music. Look at this verse. It says, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image, the statue which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The New Living Translation translates it similarly. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Some of you are my age, and so this you will remember this. And if you don't, it's okay. But before technology, there were specific chords on the piano that were played as a part of Vacation Bible School that told the children when to stand up and when to sit down. They had a sit-down chord and a stand-up chord. Do you remember those, Miss Kimberly? I'm not sure. You have no idea. Okay, well, I remember. I know that. Now, you should remember, but it's okay. Maybe it's different circumstance. But so I remember this. So this is kind of like that. So they've got this chord set up. We're going to play this chord. And when this music is played, you're all going to bow down. Right? This is the worship the idol chord. Right? So they play it. Everybody does what they're supposed to do. And that's what the scripture reports. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, there's some logic that is driving what he's doing. And we need to expose the logic. And here's his logic. Whatever gods people may have had in other lands, those gods must not have had any power. Because my army and my gods were strong enough that we came in and we conquered whatever lands there were, and we removed those people from their homeland. So my authority and my gods must be mightier than theirs. Otherwise, we couldn't have conquered them. Now, here's the problem with that. The Bible makes it clear that the reason that King Nebuchadnezzar had victory over Judah was their own idolatry. It wasn't the weakness of their God. So Nebuchadnezzar's logic, this is it. You may have your gods, but you must acknowledge that our gods are stronger than yours since we conquered you. And that's what he thought he was doing. But evidently the memo didn't reach everybody. Because verse number 8, we find out that all was not actually all. There were a couple of three pesky Hebrews that wouldn't be part of the all. Now, I will just remind you that it is not a good defense, spiritually speaking, that everybody's doing it. You know, your mother, your father, when they're very irritated with you, well, if you know, if your stupid friends jump off a bridge, are you going to follow them off the bridge? If your stupid friends play in the street, are you going to play in the street with them, you know? And the idea is the fact that you can't determine that something is wise or good or profitable because everybody else is doing it. You've got to think for yourself. And this seems to be the principle here. And in fact, doesn't Jesus say that narrow is the way that leads to life? And how many are there that find it? Few. And then what does he say about the gate or the path that leads to destruction? It's what? It's wide or broad. And how many travel down it? Many. So it's not a good spiritual biblical principle. It's not a good defense to say, well, I just followed what everybody else was doing. That actually is a dangerous principle according to Scripture. Verse number 8, therefore at that same time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, well, we got some bad news to report. That all that you were really ecstatic about, it's not really all. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psalter, in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, this gold statue, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast, shall be thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. I wonder if there isn't some jealousy here. I will say there's a disturbing amount of anti-Jewish racism in modern America. And if the Jews who were the target of this racism were any other group of people, it would be looked at much differently. I'm just telling you, if they were black, if they were Italian, if they were some other ethnicity, you would have a much harder time getting by with some of what I hear. Anyway, it's ancient, but it's brand new too, right? There are certain Jews whom you have set over these affairs, the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. The ESV, I like its translation. And if you'll forgive me if I don't do it just exactly the way the ESV says it, because I want to make it sound more Mississippi, Indiana. They ain't paying any attention to you. that isn't exactly true, but it's close. The second part of what they say, though, is actually true. And listen to what they say. This is what they say about the Jews. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image, the statue which you've set up. And to the second statement, I have in my notes, well, you got that right. I mean, that's exactly right. They do not serve the gods, your gods, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they will not worship the gold image that you have set up. The first part is half right, half wrong. It's not that they ignored King Nebuchadnezzar, it's that they refused to ignore God. It wasn't that they were trying to slight Nebuchadnezzar, it was that they refused to slight God. These are not contrarians looking for some reason to cause a ruckus. These are people who are put between pleasing the king and pleasing God, and they're given no alternative. And they say, okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the one who set up this decision. You are the one who's given us only these alternatives. And since you've given us only these alternatives, we're going to displease you and we're going to please God. Now, I want us to think about the temptation that they might have faced here. Some possible thinking that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have used to dissuade themselves from making a scene. They could have said this: if God did not want us to bow down to this image, he would have kept us from being in these circumstances. I mean, he's had plenty of opportunities to keep us from being in this fix. He let King Nebuchadnezzar and his army defeat our army. He let King Nebuchadnezzar and his people take us captive and drag us all the way here. If God didn't want us to bow down to this image that the king set up, he could have removed this whole possibility from us. So evidently God must not care. But they didn't buy that, did they? They didn't use that kind of logic. By the way, that is a generic form of this. If God did not want us to give in to temptation, he would not have allowed us to face temptation. And that's the logic that lots of people use. They assume that if God has permitted temptation, it's okay to give in. Because if God really didn't want them to give in, he wouldn't have given them any temptation to start with. The problem with that is that the very first three chapters of the Bible prove it's baloney. Right? God is the one that said, you've got the whole garden, Adam and Eve. The whole garden is yours. Every tree, every plant, everything that bears fruit, and you can have every bit of it. There's one tree in the middle of the garden. I want you to leave it alone. All the others you can have. God's command, frankly, sets the stage for temptation. God wanted Adam and Eve to have the choice to relate to him of their own free will. He could have given them no choice at all. If he doesn't put that tree there and he doesn't give a commandment about that tree, there isn't a way they can even not choose to be with God. But he does. This is something intuitive about the Bible that I sometimes found frustrating, that people who don't like it won't face up to. Like, if I don't have a choice, then my loving you is meaningless. If I'm made to love you, it's worthless. It's only valuable when I choose to do it. I mean, hypothetically, let's just suppose that you could sit everybody at your kitchen table in your family. And you knew you had the power to make all those people love you. And you did. You used it. And one by one around the table, they said to you, whatever your name is, I love you. And just about the time you started to take joy in that, you would be robbed of joy because you wouldn't know if they actually loved you or if they were just saying that because you made them. And so all the joy from their expression of love would be immediately robbed from you. You would lose it. It's only meaningful if you love them, they receive that love, and then they love you back. And so the God of the universe, rather than being some kind of cosmic bully, from the very beginning has created us in his image and after his likeness, and he has said from the very beginning, I'm not interested in coercing robots into worshiping me and loving me. Instead, I've created beings in my image and after my likeness, and it is my intent for them to love me willingly. Now, the first issue that we need to cover tonight specifically is just the issue of worship. We've asked the question, whom or what do you worship? And I want to make this question kind of obvious because the text is about public worship so far. Look, it's about a 90-foot gold statue in the middle of a plain, a flat piece of land. Everybody that matters has been called to this plain in unison. They've been played some music and said, when you hear this music, y'all know what to do. When you hear the beat, leave the message, right? It was that universal. Everybody knew what to do, right? They're supposed to bow. It's public worship. Now, here's a frightening thing. 75% of our county failed the public worship test this morning. Because 75% of our county this morning did not gather with the people of God to worship. Had an opportunity. Now I recognize that there are people who work a Sunday morning and they're not able to do that. And I want to give grace to folks. And sometimes people enjoy a Sunday night service or a Wednesday night service. But on the whole, this principle stands. They had an opportunity to worship and they didn't. And frankly, there weren't any negative consequences attached to it. When you came here, nobody was waiting outside to greet you and say, okay, your turn in the fiery furnace is next. I heard a story about a man who was both blind and deaf. And he regularly made his way to a local church. And of course, he was quite conspicuous because he's got a walking stick. And he lived pretty close to a church and he was faithful to be there. And at some point, somebody communicated with him, why are you doing that? You can't see what's taking place. You can't hear what's taking place. You can't get anything from being there. And his response is, well, I want everybody to know whose team I'm on. It wasn't about what he was getting, it was about what he was saying. When people watch your life, what are you telling them? You are, by the way, telling them something. Even your neighbors, just getting in your car and leaving on Sunday morning and driving here and then coming home, they see it. Something as simple as that. There is private worship and it's valuable, but there's also public worship and it matters. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury. In rage and fury gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image, the statue which I have set up? Evidently, he's making a speech. He doesn't intend for them to answer. He's on a roll and nobody's interrupting him because there's no pause here. Now, and perhaps Nebuchadnezzar wants to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, you know, the consequences are severe. I don't want this to be because of a miscommunication, so I'm going to explain it to you directly that this is what's got to happen, and if it doesn't happen, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psalter, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the gold image which I have made, good. We might say something like this, all is forgiven. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? The New Living Translation says, but I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue that I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Gleason Archer wrote, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego loved Yahweh more than life itself. Wonder what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. He just had this, chapter 2, he just had this vision, this dream. Nobody could tell him what it was. Nobody could interpret the dream. This one Hebrew, Daniel, tells him what the dream is, interprets the dream. He should have learned of the greatness of this God of the Hebrews, but evidently the lesson wasn't too hard-hitting, or it didn't find much of a home in his heart, because here he is doing something and basically saying to some more of these Hebrews, hey, your God may be great with dreams, but no God is great against fire. Stephen R. Miller says, for them, the will and glory of Yahweh meant more than fame, position, or security. Loving him with all their heart, they were ready to lay down their lives for him. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. The New Living Translation says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. I think you misread this to think them being obnoxious or being a smart aleck. I think that the answer just is one of clarity. Like, there isn't any need for you to have the musicians play again. Like, we're not trying to, this is not about us creating some drama, but we didn't bow down the first time, we're not going to bow down a second time, so there's no need for you to do all that again. and we didn't misunderstand. We knew what you wanted us to do. We just can't do it. And so that's the tone and the nature of the conversation. As a bit of an aside, I don't know if we can dodge the issue, but I find myself even asking, where is Daniel? Right? I mean, you got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're confronted with this challenge, and Daniel is missing. I don't know if he wasn't required to attend this, if he was elsewhere, if maybe the people who brought accusations were afraid to bring it against Daniel, but they weren't afraid to bring accusations against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're further down on the hierarchy. I don't know. Was Daniel sick? I don't know. But we acknowledge that Daniel wasn't involved. Verse 17, and this may be where we need to finish tonight. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's testimony. This is their answer to the king. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. One of the things about who and what you worship, particularly when you are public about it, is that it does invite a witness. And in this case, it invited a witness. It was a worship with witness, because they refused to worship the 90-foot tall statue, gold statue on the plain. The king had them called to his presence. He said, this is what you're going to do. They answered him, king, don't have those guys play again on our account. Our answer hasn't changed. We're not going to do this. And if you keep your word and you throw us in the fiery furnace like you promised to, if you actually do that, the God we serve can deliver people from a fiery furnace. Our God actually is able to deliver from fire. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's Matthew 12:34. If God and his salvation is not in your mouth, it's not in your heart either. If God and his salvation is not in your mouth, or are not in your mouth, I guess would be better English since it's a plural subject, then it's not in your heart either. They are not in your heart either. Perhaps this is a great question to finish with, and this is a good one. Do the people who know you well, do they know that you trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins? Do they know that you're trusting Jesus to transform your heart? Do they know that you're trusting Jesus for your entrance into heaven? Well, they should. Just as sure as they know your favorite place to vacation, just as sure as they know where you went to college or didn't go, just as sure as they know your favorite thing to eat, they ought to know that you're trusting Jesus for forgiveness of sins, that you're trusting Jesus to change your life, your character, where it needs to be changed, and that you're counting on him to take you to heaven when you die. If they don't, you need to be more open with them about who you are, what you care about, what matters to you. I'm not suggesting you be obnoxious. I don't want you to make the people in your life run away from you. But I also want you to be your true self in their presence. And if you really love Jesus, they need to know. So we have two categories tonight so far. First, public worship. What do you do with public worship? And then secondly, does your worship have witness with it? It's a good place for us to break. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for brothers and sisters who gather with me on a Sunday evening. Thank you for redeeming this time and speaking to us. Let us leave this place with your thoughts, your questions on our hearts, and openness to your spirit. Help us to be useful to the people around us. Help us to resolve to worship only you, not to cave in to cultural pressure, to bow to some new constructed God, even if it's just ideological. Help us to be useful to you, loyal to you, and useful to the world. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.